If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Genesis 22. This morning we come to the climax of the Abraham narrative, where we see God testing Abraham, asking Abraham to offer up his one and only son as a burnt offering to the Lord. This test is to see whether Abraham will sacrifice it all. Will he sacrifice the promises that are to come through Isaac? Or will Abraham cling to his family and to the things of this world and walk away from God? This is such a weighty event, God asking Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son. And as we see in this chapter, as we will see, Abraham is willing to do just that. He is, I would say, even further than willing, he has done just that. As God has asked him to do, he has done and is doing prior to God stopping him. He is willing to sacrifice it all. But due to the horrifying nature of this command to sacrifice Isaac, a number of liberal scholars, they doubt the validity of this passage of Scripture. For instance, a man, and you probably haven't heard of him, and that's okay. His name is G. Hinton Davies. He's a British scholar. He contributed to the Brodmann Bible Commentary series in the 1960s, which actually sparked much controversy because of his interpretation of Genesis 22. You see, he denied the validity of God commanding Abraham to sacrifice his son. He did not think a good God would command such a thing. Therefore, he believed that Abraham was mistaken. This is what he wrote, or at least part of what he wrote. He said, "Did God make, would God in fact have made such a demand upon Abraham or anyone else except himself? Our answer is no. Abraham's conviction that his son must be sacrificed is the climax of the psychology of his life." You see, Davies is making two mistakes here, or at least two. One, he's psychoanalyzing Abraham, and therefore he's reading 20th century psychology back into the text of Scripture. Jerry Sutton, in his book, he refers to this as psychoanalytic eisegesis. Fancy word for simply meaning reading this type of psychology, this type of psychoanalysis back into the text of Scripture. Now, it's not my intent to chase that rabbit. That would definitely take us way off track. But this sort of reading, this sort of thinking really leads to all sorts of erroneous beliefs, or reading all sorts of erroneous beliefs back into the text of Scripture. And it actually causes us to ask the wrong questions. We begin to ask questions, if we follow Davies' line of thinking, we begin to ask questions like, I wonder how this impacted Isaac's adulthood. Surely he was traumatized for life. You see, we begin to ask questions of the text that the text, the word of God here was never intended to answer. And we force categories upon Scripture that are man-made categories instead of conforming to God-given categories. And while Davies' interpretation involves psychoanalytic eisegesis, his reading of the text leads to a second error, which is placing himself above and over the word of God. Many fall in prey to this sort of reading of Scripture. Instead of reading Scripture according to the intent of the author, a great many have fallen into the trap of standing over the text, the Word of God, as judge and master. The liberal theologian tends to stand over the text and act as master, preferring, as Kevin Van Hooser writes, their own superior understanding to that of the text. This sort of approach to biblical interpretation says, I know best. I know what's truthful. I know what should be understood as erroneous and what should be understood as reliable. Fortunately, there are many left who reject this sort of prideful interpretation of Scripture and take the text at face value. As a church, we hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, meaning we believe the Bible not only to be the authoritative word of God, but the Bible is truthful in all of its claims, and it does not contain error. So when we see a text like the one we're going to read here this morning and walk through this morning, we do not dismiss it if we don't like it. We don't say, you know what, I don't like that passage of scripture, therefore I'm going to say that that's not God's word. We don't do that. We accept this as truth because this is God's spoken word to us. And here's the main reason I bring this to your attention. Because if you begin to deny certain parts of scripture, this is a slippery slope that does not end well. And we've seen this historically. This never ends well. Those who deny texts like Genesis 22 will inevitably deny the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. If you say that a good God would never command Abraham to do such a thing, then what would keep you from saying that a good God would never send his son to die a sinner's death on the cross? That sort of thinking is out there. And you see, this slippery slope leads to a denial of one of the chief doctrines of the Christian faith, substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement is the belief that Christ died in our place. And if we forfeit this doctrine, we actually forfeit biblical Christianity. And we inevitably will abandon the faith. So at the outset, let me remind you of several truths. One, and this is really an exhortation, be careful how you read the scriptures. Avoid reading your own modern sensibilities back into the text of scripture. Second, and here's a truth claim, God's word is reliable and it is truthful. It has withstood the test of time, and every attack upon it and upon its validity has ultimately failed. The Bible's come under such intense scrutiny, and it always stands. And third, God is good. He has shown himself to be good all throughout Scripture, so there is no doubt, there's no reason to doubt that God is good as he commands Abraham to sacrifice his son in Genesis 22. In fact, as J.G. Voss notes, I quote him regularly, but he has some good stuff. He says this, there's no reason to doubt that God actually commanded Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. It was not, however, the purpose of God that this command should actually be carried out to the extent of killing Isaac. God intended from the very beginning to prevent the death of Isaac, though this was not revealed to Abraham until the last minute. Therefore, we approach texts like Genesis 22 not only as historically reliable accounts, but also as the very word of God. And as we do so, let us avoid any temptation. Let us pray that the Lord would not lead us into any temptation to deny texts of Scripture because they make us uneasy or they make us squirm. If this is your posture, let me ask you this. If you're thinking like that, you're thinking, well, there's text in Scripture I don't like, so I'm really not sure that that's God's word. If that's how you're approaching the Bible, let me ask you this. Who are you, O man, or a woman, to question God? Where were you when God laid the foundations of the earth? Do you have unlimited knowledge of God and his purposes? No, you do not. So I call everyone here to submit to God's word and to his truth and to approach Scripture with a posture of humility and trust, because the word of God is reliable and trustworthy. Why? Because God is reliable and trustworthy. And for those of you who need the evidence, the word of God, as I said a second ago, has come under such intense scrutiny, especially during the past 300 years or so. But one thing stands out, the word of God remains. And it always stands up to whatever criticism or scrutiny comes its way. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. Why? Because God said it was so. The prophet Isaiah, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. That in mind, let's read the infallible, inerrant word of God. We're going to read Genesis 22, 1 through 19, and then we'll pray before walking through this passage this morning. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And to your offspring shall, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I'm amazed, and I know many of us are, that you would reveal yourself to us in your holy word. And through your word, in your word, we find Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who would remain unknown to us if not for your Holy Spirit giving us eyes to see and ears to hear your revealed truth. And so I pray that you would continue to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. But not only that, I pray that you would give us mouths to speak your truth, both to one another and to the world in which we live. As we look around, as we consider our day, we do rejoice that barbaric rulings such as Roe and Casey, that they've been overturned. But we also mourn as many of our national leaders are outraged by such a decision. Oh, I pray that you would open the eyes of the blind, convert the hearts of the wicked to know you and to walk in your ways and to stop fighting against you. And I pray this morning for the hearts of stone that are among us, that your Spirit would work through the preaching of your word and that you would crush hard hearts of stone. And oh, that you would be glorified, that Christ would be exalted, and that your Spirit would be at work among us, conforming us to the image of your Son. And I pray for the many who are not able to be with us today. I know that they are with us in spirit. So, Father, I pray you continue to make us one. Continue to grow us together, but together to be like Christ. Oh, help us. Help us, oh God, I pray. And I pray this in no other name but Jesus' name. Amen. So here's how we'll approach our passage this morning. First, we're going to walk through the narrative, similar to how we usually do. You'll see three divisions. They're laid out in your worship guide. I know I've got four here, but that's just because one of the verses I've labeled as a conclusion. But the first division is found in verses 1 through 10, and here we see Abraham's faithfulness as God tests him. The second section is found in verses 11 through 14, where we see God providing a substitutionary sacrifice. So God provides. And then in verses 15 through 18, which is our third section here, we see God reiterating the promises that he's previously made to Abraham. There's a little more addition to us, a little more revelation, but really nothing new from what we've already seen. And then the passage will conclude with verse 19, and I've just labeled that as a closing statement. So what we'll do, we'll walk through this narrative, and then we're going to step back and consider three questions. The first question, why does Abraham obey this command? So that's the first question we'll ask. Why does Abraham obey God in this matter? Second question, what is the main point of this narrative? So we'll dissect that a little bit. What is the main point? And then third, why does God stop Abraham from sacrificing his son? So those are the three questions we'll ask once we walk through it. So that's where we're going. So think, you've got the outline here. We'll walk through that. Then we'll ask those questions. Why does Abraham obey? What's the main point? And then why does God stop Abraham? So we've already established prior to praying and reading this passage that this account is historically reliable. It's to be trusted because it is the word of God. And with that presupposition, let us go ahead and dive in here. And just picking up in verse 1, we see at the beginning, after these things. So that statement right there points us back to what we've previously seen. We've seen the birth of Isaac. We've seen the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael. And we've seen the covenant that was made between Abraham and Abimelech. That would have been in chapter 21. And so after this, after the promised child was born, and as he was growing up in Abraham's household, we see here in verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham. So up front, let me say this. It's helpful for us to remember, Abraham does not know this is a test. We do, but Abraham does not know this is a test. God didn't say, hey, Abraham, I'm going to test you. About to give you a quiz or about to give you a final exam. He doesn't say that. We have a statement here that Abraham is being tested, but Abraham does not know this is a test. And so after we see that he's about to be tested, we know his allegiance is about to be tried, but Abraham does not know that. And so here we see God coming to Abraham and he says, right after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And Abraham's response is, here I am. And then in verse 2, what we see, God tells Abraham to take his son. Take your son, your only son, Isaac. And just, I'll come back and point that out. We're going to see that pretty repetitively about Isaac being Abraham's son. Not that we haven't already known that, not that we shouldn't know that, but that's pretty significant, and we'll come back to that in a little bit. But here God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac. And notice what we see here. The son whom you love. We know that Abraham, he loved Ishmael. We saw that. We've seen that already. But here we see Abraham has one son, his only son. Why do we have that statement? Because remember, Ishmael was actually cast out of the household. He and Hagar were cast out. And now Isaac alone is left. And so we have Abraham's one and only son whom he loves. And he's to take this son and go to the land of Moriah. Moriah, you might recognize this, but it's only used twice in Scripture, twice in the Old Testament, here in Genesis 22, and once in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. And we see there that Solomon is building the temple in Jerusalem. Where? On Mount Moriah. And it will be here, as we see in the second half of verse 2, that Abraham is to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Child sacrifice was not uncommon in Abraham's day, but that doesn't minimize the horrific nature of this. In fact, as we read this, we should be shocked and even taken back, because to fulfill this demand to offer Isaac, his one and only son, whom he loves, to offer him as a burnt offering on that mountain would be to throw all the promises out the window. The promises that have been made to Abraham hinge upon this promised descendant. The promise of land was made to Abraham's physical offspring, which will come about through this promised descendant. The promise of becoming a great nation will come about through this promised descendant. And the promise of being a blessing to the nations would come about through the offspring of Abraham, which begins with this promised descendant. So to go through with this, to offer Isaac there as a burnt offering, to go through with this would be to give it all away. And as we see in verse 3, Abraham does not waver. He doesn't say, let me pray about this first. No. We read, so Abraham rose early in the morning. We've seen this phrase used before in the book of Genesis. The last time we saw it was back in chapter 21, and it was used of Abraham right after, if you remember, whenever Isaac was mocked, persecuted by Ishmael, Sarah, she was angry. She was upset. This thing displeased her greatly. And she told Abraham, cast out Isaac, or Ishmael, cast out Hagar. Abraham was displeased by that. But God came to him and said to do as Sarah told him to do. And back in chapter 21, verse 14, what we read, so Abraham rose early in the morning. And now here in chapter 22 and verse 3, we see him doing the exact same thing. This depicts Abraham's immediate obedience. I really like the application that Voss makes here. He says, it's worthy to note that when this difficult command was given to Abraham, he set about obeying it without delay. Abraham did not say, this is a serious matter which calls for much prayer. I will call my household together for a 10-day season of prayer that we may know what the will of God is. Some modern-day believers use prayer as an escape from obedience. I really like Voss's point here. He's not saying prayer is unimportant or that we shouldn't pray with urgency and fervor. What he's saying is that it can be tempting to substitute prayer for obedience. And yes, Abraham needs to pray for strength to go through with this. But he does not need to pray about what to do here, because he's been given a clear command from God. And as we see here in verse 3, Abraham rises early in the morning, so he's immediately obedient. He saddles up his donkey, takes two of his young men with him, along with his son Isaac, and then he cuts the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And then we read in verse 4, on the third day, so this has been a 3-day journey, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. So we see this long road to sacrifice. And while 3 days isn't necessarily that much time, it is if you're Abraham here. It is if you're on your way to sacrifice your one and only son whom you love. And so on the third day, he lifts up his eyes, sees the place from afar. And then as we see in verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you again. This is an interesting verse because there's a lot more going on than some of our translations allow us to see here. But what Abraham is saying here, he's talking to these two young men who are accompanying him. And he says, stay here and we will return. This could actually be translated, I and the boy will go over there and we will worship and we will come to you again. I mean, think about it like this. You two guys, stay here. Me and the boy, will come to you again. Abraham doesn't say, we will worship and I will come to you again. No, in both places, the translation would be better to say, we will come again. We will worship and we will come again. And right here, we see something about Abraham. While Abraham is tasked with this horrible command, he appears to have faith that the two of them will return again. And after this, Abraham and Isaac, they head up to the place of sacrifice. And as we see in verse 6, he takes the wood of the burnt offering, he lays it on Isaac, his son. So Isaac will carry the wood. I mean, think about the picture. Isaac's carrying the wood that he's about to be laid upon to be sacrificed upon. He's carrying that wood while Abraham is carrying the knife and the fire. The knife and the fire with which he will slay his son and then offer him up as a burnt offering. Because this is meant to be a bloody mess. He's not just going to place his son on wood and light him on fire. He's going to dismember his son and then put him upon this wood. And as they're going, Isaac says to his father, or to Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? He sees the necessary provisions for a sacrifice, the wood, the fire, but he doesn't see the animal to sacrifice. Why? Because there's not one. So two observations to make here. Isaac is old enough to carry the wood, and he's old enough to discern that they need a sacrificial lamb. We aren't sure how old he is, but he's not a toddler. He's not a little boy. I mean, he's able to carry the wood, and he's able to know what's going on. Second, Isaac is sensing that something is wrong. There's no sacrificial lamb, so he asks his father, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? We're on our way to make a sacrifice, but what are we sacrificing? There seems to be something very important that we've forgotten. It's like, not to minimize this, but like going on a road trip but forgetting the gas to put in your car. Something is missing and something very big is missing. We're about to make a sacrifice, but what are we going to sacrifice? But notice Abraham's response in verse 8. He doesn't say it's going to be you. He says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they went, both of them, together. Abraham says, God will provide. I mean, just notice and consider Abraham's confidence in God's provision. God will provide the lamb. And then they go along. So after assuring his son that God will provide the sacrificial lamb, they go to the mount where God told them to go. And as we see in verse 9, Abraham, when they got there, Abraham built the altar. He laid the wood in order, the same wood that Isaac has been carrying all along. And then he bound Isaac, his son, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And as we're reminded, he bound Isaac, his son, laid him there on top of the wood to be the sacrificial lamb. Isaac, his son. We've been reminded of this on several occasions so far in this passage. In verse 2, we're reminded that Isaac is Abraham's son. Take your son, your only son. In verse 6, we're once again reminded that Isaac is Abraham's son. Actually, verse 3 and then verse 6, we see that Isaac is Abraham's son. And then in verses 7 and 8, Abraham refers to Isaac as my son. And now in verse 9, we're reminded again that this is Isaac, his son. And the passage will continue, and as it does, it will remind us that Isaac is Abraham's son in verses 10, 12, and 13. And from the looks of this, this is really important because of the sheer repetition. We already know that Isaac is Abraham's son, but this is pointed out over and over and over to us. And so not only is this important for us to understand the magnitude of what's taking place here, but for us to understand the importance of Isaac. All throughout the Abraham narrative, we've seen the importance of Isaac in God's fulfillment of his promises. And now in verse 10, we're reminded it's this son, the one through whom all the promises are going to be passed along. It's this son who we see in verse 10 that Abraham reaches out his hand, takes the knife to slaughter his son. The same son whom God promised to bring forth from Sarah's womb is now under Abraham's outstretched arm with the knife that will be used to slaughter him before his body is to be burnt up. The one and only son of Abraham is lying there without struggle, willingly giving himself to his father. And Abraham would have gone through with this heinous act if not for verse 11. And thank God for verse 11, because we see the angel of the Lord calling to Abraham and he says, "Abraham, Abraham." And Abraham, with knife in hand, says, "Here I am." And as we read in verse 12, the angel of the Lord continues to say, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. Don't do it. Don't lay your hand on him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." You see, this was always God's plan. It was never God's intention for Abraham to slay Isaac. Remember, this was a test. And as we see in this verse, Abraham, he passes the test. He fears God. And that is evident because he did not withhold his son, his only son, from the Lord. Abraham loved his son. We saw that back in verse 2. But here we see where his true allegiance lies. This brings to mind the words of Jesus. He said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." But as we see with Abraham, he's willing to follow God all the way, no matter what this means. On a side note, God will never ask you to do such a thing as this. This was unique to the revelation of God's redemptive history. If someone even has an idea that they ought to do what Abraham is doing, they're insane. God will not command you to do such a thing. This is a unique episode in God's revelation of himself to us. So don't ever give in to any sort of notion that God would ask anyone to do such a thing. God's canon, his revelation, is closed. He has spoken. There's no more revelation for us to look for. We will spend all of our lives looking here to find what God says, to understand God's word. God will never ask you to do such a thing as this. But that doesn't change the fact of the magnitude of what he asked Abraham to do here. Asking Abraham to slay his son here, to go through with this act. And it wasn't just a go through the motions kind of act. This was go do it. And Abraham was right there about to do it. But the angel of the Lord comes along and says, "Stop. Do not do this. Now I know that you fear the Lord." And after the angel of the Lord stopped him, we see in verse 13, when Abraham lifted up his eyes, he saw a ram that was caught in the thicket by his horns. And as such, Abraham offered up a burnt offering in the place of his son. He offers this ram in the place of his son. Remember, his son was on the altar. Now his son has been taken off the altar, removed from the altar, and another has taken his place. So God has provided the sacrifice in place of Abraham's son, Isaac. And because of this, Abraham named the place, as we see in verse 14, "The Lord will provide." And that should not surprise us at all, because God is the God who provides. We've seen this over and over throughout the book of Genesis. God sees and God provides. And here he provides a substitutionary sacrifice. And after Abraham offers up this ram as a burnt offering and calls this place, "The Lord will provide," the angel of the Lord calls once again to him in verses 15 through 18. And as we see here, the angel of the Lord is the medium through which God is speaking, but ultimately this is God speaking. And as we see in verse 16, by myself. So the angel of the Lord is speaking, but God is speaking through the angel of the Lord. And God says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. So we see God reiterating this promise of blessing, of fruitfulness, that your offspring will multiply. They'll be countless as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. I mean, just try to go out and count those. Not in Houston, we've talked about that before, not here, but go out to a place where you can actually see stars, go count them. Go to the sand if you want a better one. You can go to the beach, count the sand, count the grains of sand. Fun task, but you will not be able to count the sand of the seashore. And that's what God is telling Abraham, your descendants will be like that. They will be numerous, they'll be blessed. And here the promise is reiterated because of Abraham's faithful obedience. Abraham's faithful obedience did not bring him into the covenant in the first place. Neither did his faithful obedience motivate God to make these promises to Abraham. Rather, Abraham's faithful obedience reaffirms the reality that Abraham belongs to the covenant, and he belongs in this covenant with God. Derek Kidner, he comments, to obey is to find new assurance as Abraham had discovered. And while God reaffirms the promise to greatly multiply Abraham's offspring, we see at the end of verse 17, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. This is likely an allusion to the military conquest by which Abraham's descendants will inherit the land as they come into the land of Canaan, and we can read about that in the book of Joshua. Then in verse 18, we see the gospel promise reiterated. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Isaac's birth gets us one step closer to the birth of the one who will bring ultimate blessing to the nations. But if Isaac was slain, this promise of redemption, of Jesus Christ being born, this promise goes away. But because of God's faithfulness, God remains faithful to this promise. And he protects Isaac from Abraham, who was only doing that which God commanded. And as we're also reminded here, godly obedience will be a marker of the people of God. We've seen that all throughout the narrative here, especially with Abraham's life. Godly obedience will be a marker of the people of God. And Abraham's descendants will be those who follow God's commandments, not to obtain the blessing, but because we have been blessed by God. And after God here reiterates these promises, we see in verse 19 that Abraham returned to his young men, and then they return to Beersheba, which is where Abraham has been sojourning, as we saw at the end of chapter 21. So Abraham returned as he said he would, both he and the boy, because God provided a substitute in the place of Isaac. So now that we've walked through this historical account, we'll step back and consider the three questions mentioned to you earlier. First, why does Abraham obey God's command? Second, what is the main point of this passage? And third, why does God stop Abraham from offering Isaac as a sacrifice? So beginning with the first question, why does Abraham obey this command? Well, before we answer this question, let's just consider his obedience as outlined in this passage. I mean, first of all, when God told Abraham to go and offer Isaac, we saw in verse 3 that he rose early in the morning and he went as God told him. And not only that, but when we get to verses 9 and 10, we see that Abraham was actually going through with the dreaded sacrifice of his one and only son, whom he loved. He was doing this. He was faithful. He was obedient. And as he was about to slay his son, the angel of the Lord called for him to stop. And it's not like Abraham was only going through the motions. I remember coaches, when I played basketball growing up, coaches always told us in practice, stop going through the motions. You know, it was hard to play like game speed. Stop going through the motions. Abraham's not going through the motions. He's not merely saying, okay, I'm gonna do this. No, he has knife in hand. He's about to slay his son. He is really doing this. He's not just doing this waiting for God to stop him. If God had not stopped him, he would have done so. But that was never God's intent. God's intent was always to stop Abraham. But why is Abraham doing this? Why would he obey such a command? He waited 25 years for this child. And if he goes through with this, what does this make of the promise? But Abraham did not waver. He was obedient. And as a result, his faith in God was proven. He was willing to sacrifice it all for God because he chose God above all. He knew that God is the real treasure. God is the real blessing. And therefore, he risked it all. He risked it all for the sake of having God. Abraham, he acted contrary to the rich young ruler who we find in the Gospels who went away from Jesus and was very sad because he chose his possessions over Christ. Abraham acted contrary to Demas, who we read about in 2 Timothy 4. Demas turned away from God and he deserted Paul because he loved the present world. He fell in love with the present world. Abraham acted contrary to Lot's wife. A few weeks back, we saw in Genesis 19 that she so readily identified with Sodom that she longed to go back there instead of following God. And so here we read in Genesis 22, we see Abraham, whose faith is proven. He's willing to sacrifice it all for the one true God who is trustworthy and reliable and good. Abraham knew that God is able to do the impossible, so he was willing to follow God above all. And as we read in Hebrews 11:19, he considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham sacrificed it all for God. Isaac was as good as dead, but God gave Isaac back to Abraham. As I mentioned earlier, we will never be faced with a test like this one. This was unique in God's revelation of redemptive history, but we can draw up principles, and we can dissect our heart condition with this text. So what about you? Are you willing to sacrifice it all for the sake of God? What if you lost everything but still had Christ? Would you be satisfied? Would you be content? You know, it's easy for us to veil our idolatry by phrases such as, I just have to be willing to give it up. I can hold on to this as long as I'm willing to let it go. Or as mentioned earlier, we can say that we'll follow God but then hide behind disciplines like prayer. It's not to diminish the importance of prayer. But we can read clear commands in Scripture and say, you know what, I really just need to pray about it. For instance, your brother or sister in Christ sins against you, and while we have a clear command in Scripture to go to that person, we might say, well, I need to pray about whether I should go to that person. In a similar vein, Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift therefore or there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother. Well, I need to pray and seek whether I should be reconciled. No, go and be reconciled. You ought to pray for strength as you go, but go and do what God's word says. There's many more examples that we could look at, but you get the idea. Abraham obeyed God by faith because God is trustworthy and reliable, and God is able to do that which is humanly impossible. In this case, Abraham considered that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. And in our case, God is able to give us new life, which will result in a future resurrection when we will receive our glorified bodies and we will stand before God before all eternity. And because of who God is, Abraham was willing to sacrifice it all. And he did so without wavering. Second question, what's the main point of this narrative? Is it Abraham's obedience? Is it God reiterating his purposes or promises? And while both of these are true, here's the main point of this narrative, God's provision. God will provide. In verse 8, we see Abraham. He tells his son that God will provide. He says, where's the lamb? God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And then in verses 13 and 14, we see God providing a substitutionary sacrifice. And what does Abraham say? What does he name this place? The Lord will provide. God has provided, and he will continue to provide. He provided the promised heir for Abraham, and here in Genesis 22, he provided a substitutionary sacrifice for Isaac. And this is the main point of the passage, God's provision. He has provided, and he will continue to provide. And this even comes through in the promises that are reiterated here. God will provide fruitful offspring for Abraham. And he will provide the one who will bless the nations. You know, returning to the topic I mentioned during the introduction, when we focus on Abraham and Isaac's feelings and we psychoanalyze their trauma, this derived from this situation, we not only run the risk of reading something else into God's word that's not there, but we also miss the main point of this narrative, which is God's provision. And while this is a test of Abraham's faithfulness, ultimately this is an account of God's provision. God's provided the child. He provided the substitutionary sacrifice, and he will continue to provide for Abraham's descendants through whom blessing will come to the nations. And this actually brings us and connects us back to the first question. Why was Abraham obedient? Or better yet, why did he do this by faith? Why? Because God will provide. Abraham knew God as the great provider, and here he is reminded of that once more. And maybe you need that reminder today as well. God is a God who provides. Unfortunately, though, we hear this and we often, even the most devout among us, can be led to question and doubt God's provision. Why hasn't he given me a spouse? Why hasn't he given me relief from my illness? Why hasn't he given me a job? Why hasn't he given me what I want? Well, here's a verse where we can find comfort. It's a verse I first learned from my dad. It's from Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Think about that verse. God will supply every need of ours, not according to earthly riches, but according to the abundant riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And here's the truth of the matter. You could have nothing in this world, but if you still have Christ, then you have everything. Jesus tells the church in Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. The richest of all are those who have Christ. And that doesn't matter if you have much or little. True riches. The richest of all are those who have Christ, even if you have nothing else. And this leads us to one final question. Why does God stop Abraham from offering Isaac as a burnt offering? Simple answer, the sacrifice of Isaac was not a worthy sacrifice. Therefore, another would have to take his place. Ian DeGweed writes, God didn't simply call off the whole sacrifice after Abraham passed the test. The sacrifice still had to be made, only the victim was changed. And while in this case a ram was presented as the worthy sacrifice, we know from Hebrews that the blood of animals is unable to take away sins. And all of us, even the best of us, stand in opposition to God. And apart from God's grace, every single one of us hates God. And as a result, we've been alienated from God because of our sin. But God promised redemption back in Genesis 3:15. And this passage presents us with the type of redemption that is found in Christ alone. Just think about it for a moment. We saw earlier in verse 2, Abraham's to take his son, his only son. This concept of sonship is repeated over and over and over to the point when we get to Abraham about to offer up his son Isaac, we know. We're like, okay, I get it. I know who this is. I know Isaac's his son. There's no room for misinterpretation here. Abraham is about to offer up his son whom he loves. Now think about God, who is one in three. One being, but three persons. In the Godhead, we have Father, Son, and Spirit. And in Scripture, we see the intra-Trinitarian love that exists between the three persons of the Godhead. And in relation to Abraham and his son, we see that God the Father loves God the Son. In John 3:35, we read the Father loves the Son. And in John 17, we see the Son praying to the Father that his disciples would know the love with which the Father loved the Son from before the foundation of the world. And it was this Son, God the Father's only Son, whom he loves with an eternal love, that he gave up as a sacrifice. In John 3:16, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then in Romans 8:31 through 32, as we read earlier, Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So we see the connection between Abraham, his love for his one and only son, and the Father, God the Father's love for his one and only son. And it is the son whom the Father gave on behalf of sinners. But that's not all we see. As we see in verse 6, Isaac carried the wood upon which he would be sacrificed. And then in verse 9, we see him laying on the wood before being offered up as a sacrifice. And this prefigures the Son of God who carried his cross to the Mount of Crucifixion. In John 19, we read, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha." Isaac, he bore the wood upon which he would be sacrificed, while Christ bore the cross upon which he would be crucified. And not only do we see types and shadows in Abraham offering his son, his only son whom he loved, and in Isaac carrying the wood to his place of sacrifice, but we also have a type of Christ's willingness to be sacrificed. In verse 9, we find Isaac, he's bound up. He's bound upon the altar. And then in verse 10, we find Abraham, he has taken the knife. He's about to slaughter his son. And if you notice here, you find nowhere in the text where Isaac struggled against him. He didn't attempt to escape or fight against his father. And it's not like Isaac is a little boy. Remember, as I'm telling you, he wasn't a little toddler at this point. He's not 1 or 2 years old. He's much older than that. We don't know his age, but he's much older than 1 or 2. He's not just a little toddler. But he doesn't fight back. He's old enough to carry the wood, to notice that there's not a sacrificial lamb. And to quote Voss one more time, "The fact that he made no attempt to escape indicates that he willingly offered himself to be bound and laid upon the altar by Abraham. This reminds us of the truth that our Lord Jesus Christ willingly offered himself to bear the sins of the world." And while it is implied here that Isaac willingly, that he went willingly with his father, Jesus, he says explicitly, John 10:18, "I laid down my life on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. And in Galatians 2:20, we read that the Son of God gave himself for us, which is the same reality we read about in Ephesians 5:25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He was not forced to give his life. He willingly laid it down. But that's not where the connections end. There's more, but the last one I'll draw out here this morning is the substitutionary sacrifice. And this brings us back to the question, why did the angel of the Lord stop Abraham from offering Isaac? Isaac was not a worthy sacrifice. It was the sacrifice of another that was necessary. And as God provided a ram as a substitute here, he ultimately provides the Son of God as the true substitutionary sacrifice. Peter speaks of Christ, the substitute, as he writes, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." In Christ, we have a substitute who was placed before the Father in our place, taking our sin upon himself, satisfying the Father's wrath against us in his body by his blood. And this complete redemption in Christ is received by faith. And faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So we come to Christ with nothing but desperation. For we are absolutely powerless to bring about our own salvation. We're like the tax collector in Luke's gospel. We come before God and we say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And while we see many correlations here between Isaac and Christ, it's to God the Father, through Christ, by the power of his Spirit, that we must look. And we look to the Father through Christ because God sacrificed it all. He sacrificed it all for us who are unwilling to let go of our sin, the sin which so easily entangles us. He went so far as to give up his only Son, the Son whom he loved eternally. He gave him up to die on the cross for foolish sinners like you and like me. And he didn't stop short of doing this. Whereas Abraham was stopped, the Father was not stopped from crushing his own Son on the cross. Therefore, be encouraged. For the Christians among us, brothers and sisters, be encouraged and keep looking to the God who provides. And thanks be to God that he's patient. He's patient with us. He's merciful to us. And he provides for us that which we are unable to accomplish, namely our eternal salvation from his wrath. And as we're taught in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? But for those standing outside of Christ, these promises do not belong to you. Therefore, along with Paul and Silas in Acts 16, I urge you to believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. God has provided and he will provide. He's provided the perfect substitute in your place. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you have this promise in Scripture that you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as the great provider, and we are a people who are very needy. But I pray that you would help us to discern that which we need and that which we want, our idolatrous lusts that so often consume us to the point where we think we need. But ultimately, all we need is you. And I pray that you would help us to see the truth, that we would look to you, look to Christ. And I pray as we sing these lyrics to this hymn in just a couple minutes here, that we would mean what we say. We would see the cross. We wouldn't think, what a horrible, horrible thing. Surely that's not true. We would think, what a horrible thing. I can't believe that Christ would die for me. Being so undeserving. But yet here in Christ, we truly stand. So help us to know who we are. But help us to know who we are in you, O God. And I pray this in no other name but Jesus' name. Amen.